like to continue going through the prophet Hosea with you here in Hudson St. Lazare. I'd like to continue that this morning. If you recall, we began the prophet Hosea a number of weeks back, and then I took a break and preached from Genesis, and now I'd like to come back to Hosea and pick up where we left off with the intention of, God willing, bringing you through the first two chapters between now and the end of spring. So I've been graciously invited back to the church once in January, February, March, and April, and that should give me enough opportunity to carry through Hosea and bring us up to the end of chapter 2. But we're going to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 3, where we left off last time. And we're just going to consider verses 3 through 5 this afternoon. But before we do so, let us come to the Lord and ask His blessing upon the ministry of His word. Father, we've just sung of the wisdom and necessity of recalling your deeds. There is so much to learn in your judgments, in your works, many of which we cannot untangle and understand completely or even begin to understand, but where you have been clear in your word, we do well to take heed of your words. We thank you for this portion of your word, a dark reminder of the tragedy that befalls those who turn from Yahweh to serve idols, but a reminder as well as we slowly plod through this prophet of your grace and love, which meets dirty, unfaithful, adulterous sinners in their mud, muck, and mire, and rescues them when they are at their lowest. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to behold what you would have us see in your word this afternoon. We pray that we would hear the voice of Christ calling his people to faithfulness toward him, calling his people away from the idols of the world, calling us all to behold the holiness of the God who is not mocked. Be pleased to do this for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1 to help with some context. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the violence adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And we'll end our reading of the prophet for this afternoon at that point. Perhaps you're familiar with William Shakespeare's perhaps most famous play, Romeo and Juliet. In Romeo and Juliet, we get to see the unfolding romance of a lovesick couple prevented from realizing their dreams of being together because of their family names. Juliet belongs to the Capulet family, and Romeo is a Montague. The two families, the Capulets and the Montagues, are the bitterest of rivals. However, the two young lovers cast eyes on each other one night at a ball, each unaware of the other's family name, and the fireworks go off. Maybe love at first sight. It's Shakespeare. And it is only at this point, tragically, Romeo and Juliet, that they learn of each other's true identities, each one bearing the name of the family's bitterest rival. And the tension is drawn for us as this dramatic plot unfolds in Act 2, where we see the two lovers wrestling through their romantic dilemma. Juliet in her bedroom window, Romeo in the garden beneath, and Juliet utters these famous words, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name." Juliet goes on to say, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy, O Romeo. O be some other name. O be some other name, O Romeo." We see Juliet trying desperately to divest Romeo of his Montague name. She wants Romeo himself, but not his name. The question is this: can that really happen? Can one's name be that easily separated from the individual possessing it? Of course, the answer to that depends on the context, of which there are a variety, but bringing us back to Hosea here and what we read of this afternoon, how much more do you think the prophet himself, Hosea, wrestled with the question of whether someone's name could be detached from the individual who bore it? Begin to consider Hosea this afternoon, wrestling, as it were, I am sure, with that question. Having three children or names that would make his stomach turn. Names that he and his wife Gomer had not had the privilege of picking out themselves. Can you think of the prophet weeping over his children, whom he loved, but whom every time he called by name, he was reminded of the sin and the judgment and the destruction that hung over the northern kingdom of Israel? Perhaps like Juliet, we can hear Hosea crying, "Oh, my child. Oh, my child, be some other name." But the reality was that Hosea's children could not be called by any other name. Because these were the names that God had given the prophet, had commanded the prophet to give to his children. And God had a very specific purpose in doing so. And that is what we are going to consider this afternoon as we look at verses 3 through 5 of Hosea chapter 1. As we look at the first of the three children, Jezreel. My friends, I alluded to this or mentioned it in passing upon reading from 1 Corinthians 10 of Paul's warning to the church at Corinth to take heed. To take heed lest they fall in their overconfidence, in their own ability to withstand the temptation of idolatry. And Paul's warning to take heed needs to be ringing in our own ears as we unpack these next few verses this week and, Lord willing, the next couple weeks that I'm here in the prophet Hosea, because idolatry remains a temptation common to man. And when God and his worship are forsaken or even substituted, both were the case in the northern kingdom of Israel. When this happens, there are grave consequences. Perhaps you recall that we began the book of Hosea several Lord's days ago by considering the opening two verses. And we saw that Hosea was carrying on his ministry in the northern kingdom during a time of great wickedness and idolatry and even apostasy in the land. Even though God had been gracious and kind and merciful in strengthening the nation outwardly, politically, in warfare, in prosperity, materially, all under the hand of wicked Jeroboam, the second, the people of Israel had kept their hearts far from Yahweh. Because idolatry had taken hold. They had been degraded, deceived, and they were on the brink of destruction in their idolatry. An idolatry that they had inherited from their forefathers, which they had not forsaken. An idolatry they continued to walk in. They had forsaken their divine husband who had rescued them from Egypt in the days of Moses. They had forsaken their divine husband who had called Abraham out of Ur and given him the covenant promises of blessing for blessing. And it is at the height of this wickedness that Hosea was called by God, we saw, to prophesy against the nation. But as we saw, Hosea was called not simply to preach with words, but to take up God's message in his own life. And Hosea was to do this by going out and finding a prostitute to marry and having children with her. And we saw that through this, God was preparing to set the family scrapbook before his wicked people in such a way that they could not miss the point of what their idolatry had amounted to. A forsaking of their husband by an unfaithful wife, Northern Kingdom Israel. As we take up our passage this afternoon, we see that God, through the prophet, is going to do more than simply set before Israel its unfaithfulness to the Lord. God is going to still do that, but God is going to do more. We see here, as the children begin to be born, that God is going to embody the consequences of this unfaithfulness in the lives of the prophet's three children. God is going to illustrate what is about to come upon Israel because of their idolatry in the lives of the three children, in particular by their names. And it is the first child that we are considering this afternoon, Jezreel. Pick up in verses 3 and 4. So Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." So this was Hosea's first child with Gomer. And the prophet was commanded by God to name the child Jezreel. What is the significance of this name, Jezreel? Well, we have to see that God is pointing the prophet back to a time in Israel's history when blood had been shed sinfully by Jehu. Blood guilt that stood over the house of Jehu that had yet to be avenged by God is about to be avenged. We're reminded here that God never simply forgets about sin or lets things slide. When it comes to sin, it may be many years, as in the case of Jehu here in our passage, or it may only be at the final judgment, but everyone must give account to the judge of all the earth. We are not to take vengeance in our own hand, but leave room for the Lord's vengeance, because vengeance is His. And as we see here, God is going to avenge blood guilt that had accrued at the hands of Jehu. So to understand what's going on here, we need to bring ourselves back in time, as it were, a few generations preceding the time of Hosea, back to the time of King Jehu's reign in Israel. King Jehu reigned just a little under 100 years previous to this. So about 100 years prior to Hosea, King Jehu reigned in Israel. We also need to remind ourselves or be reminded that the most infamous regal or kingly period in Israel's history was under the wicked and idolatrous Ahab and his non-Israelite wife, Jezebel. She was a Baal worshiper. Perhaps the most recognized incident from that period is the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 18. And while Elijah was in many ways victorious, the name of Yahweh was vindicated over the name of Baal. While Elijah, in that sense, was victorious in that contest, the wickedness subsequent to that, carried out by Ahab and Jezebel, should not be looked over. Because the Bible tells us that Jezebel was responsible for cutting off the Lord's prophets. So bad at one point that Obadiah had to hide the remaining prophets in caves, just so Jezebel wouldn't get her hands on them. And Jezebel's wickedness was really cemented in the incident with Naboth and his field. And we can read about this in 1 Kings in chapter 21. And the queen had a deceptive plot. Jezebel had a deceptive plot to have Naboth killed simply because Ahab, her husband, wanted his land. He coveted his land, and Jezebel had the owner of that land killed in a very deceitful and treacherous way. So all this amounts to the reign of a very wicked king and queen in Ahab and Jezebel. And God was not going to leave the blood of his persecuted servants unaccounted for. In 2 Kings 9, and this is where Jehu comes in, we see Jehu anointed king over Israel. He's set up as king in order to play the executioner and bring an end to the house of Ahab, as God avenges the blood of his prophets and others who had fallen at the hands of Jezebel and Ahab. So Jehu is set up as an executioner. He's anointed king, and he sharpens his sword, and he marches right into the city of Jezreel, and he begins a bloodbath. He starts by executing Ahab and Jezebel's son, Joram, the current king of Israel, and then he gets Joram's brother, Ahaziah. And then Jehu moves on to Jezebel herself. He kills her. But he's not done. Jehu then demands the 70 heads of the remaining sons of Ahab to be brought, to be severed and laid down at Jezreel's city gates. And he's still not done. Finally, Jehu slaughters a great number of the priests of Baal. Now he's done. So brothers and sisters, a whole river of blood was spilled at the hands of Jehu, and it was done in Jezreel. So coming back to Hosea for a moment, we have to ask why God singles out Jehu's massacre as something wicked, something needing to be avenged. Had not God crowned Jehu for that very purpose? Had not God called Jehu to be the executioner in order to avenge the blood of his servants over the house, on the house of Ahab? We read in 2 Kings, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So why is God singling out this massacre of Jehu as something that needs to be avenged? Well, the solution to that lies in what God says immediately after the verse that I just read from 2 Kings 10, where God goes on to say, Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. So there's the solution, and it's this. Jehu's heart was never right with the Lord. Because if Jehu's heart were right with the Lord, he would have turned away from the sins of Jeroboam. And he would have led the nation on a different path, but he did not do that. He stuck to the sins of his forefathers because his heart was not right with the Lord. His actions were right. And that is what God is, as it were, commending. And that his actions were right because he was God's instrument in judgment upon the house of Ahab, but Jehu's heart, his motives were wrong. His motives were wrong, and that brought guilt upon Jehu, his family, and by extension, the whole northern kingdom. And so great blood guilt hung over Jehu's head, blood guilt that needed to be addressed and avenged. And that's what God is about to do here as he prepares the people to see this reality that's looming in Hosea's first son, Jezreel. And there's a lesson for you and I here, brothers and sisters, in the case of Jehu and his right actions but wrong heart. There's a lesson for you and I. We are reminded that God looks on the heart. God looks at your heart. God looks at your motives. You may outwardly do or perform the right thing, but it may be motivated by self-interest. And God, who sees your heart, is not fooled. He was not fooled with Jehu, and he's not fooled with you and I. Perhaps you're here this afternoon because being at church on Sunday is the right thing to do. But is your own heart screaming the whole time I'm speaking, I wish I had somewhere else I could be? Friends, God sees our hearts. There's a warning there, but there's also an encouragement. Because we all drop the ball at different points in our life. We do something we may think is right. It may be motivated, and it often is motivated by good intentions, but it doesn't work out the way we thought it was going to. We may have meant well, and we have to be careful with this. Meaning well is not always righteous. But there are times where we mean well, we want to please God, but the end result is not what we would have hoped. But friends, God sees our hearts. God sees our hearts that long to see that co-worker come to faith, even when they tell us we've insulted them, even when they tell us they're tired of hearing this Jesus stuff. God sees our hearts. Even when the actions don't seem to line up with what we think they should be. We come back to Hosea. We see then that by this time the name Jezreel had come to stand for massacre, bloodshed, guilt, idolatry, unfaithfulness, rebellion. It was a name that, when uttered, would bring to mind Jehu and his sword and the blood dripping from it, and his hunger and his thirst for his own vengeance. Jezreel. And this is the name that Hosea is commanded by God to give to his son. Can we put ourselves, we need to put ourselves in the prophet's shoes. It's easier for some of us than for others. My wife and I have recently had the experience of getting to name our son. And I know others are similar. What a precious thing to be able to float different ideas and combinations around. Oh, I like the sound. No, maybe let's think of this. What a nice thing to do if you have the opportunity to do that. But Hosea and Gomer didn't have this option. And the real rub for the prophet and his wife here was not just that they didn't have the option of naming their child what they wanted to, but it was what the name itself was. Jezreel. Jezreel. It would be perhaps akin to you and I being commanded to name our son or our daughter Tiananmen Square, or the gallows, or the killing field. What a name to be commanded to give to your son. So God is pointing back to a time in Israel's history when blood was shed at the hands of Jehu, blood that needed to be avenged, blood that is about to be avenged. But God is also pointing forward to the future in this son, Jezreel. We read in verses 4 and 5. We already read verse 4, but I'll read it again. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day that is coming, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." So God is about to bring something upon Israel that Hosea and Gomer and everyone else in the northern kingdom who sees this son will be forced to acknowledge. And that is that God's judgment over the nation is looming. It's there. It's hanging. You can't escape it. Look at Jezreel. He's there. He lives among us, the prophet's son. Notice that it begins the house of Jehu. But it doesn't end with the house of Jehu. It culminates in the destruction of the whole nation. Because once Jehu's massacre is avenged, then the whole kingdom of Israel will be brought to its knees and collapse. And this is exactly how the northern kingdom's history played out. We recall that in our first message, we saw Hosea single out Jeroboam II in verse 1. This is the reign, during the reign of Jeroboam II, says Hosea. Jeroboam II was the third generation of Jehu's descendants. So he was Jehu's great-great-grandson. And if you recall back to the words that God had said to Jehu at the time of the massacre, "I will give you four more generations of your family on the throne." Well, Jeroboam II is the third. There's only one left. There's only one left. So we're coming to the end of the house of Jehu. And that is why God says, "I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." And the history of 2 Kings shows us that Jeroboam II, the third descendant, was succeeded by his son Zechariah. But Zechariah only sat on the throne for 6 months. He was assassinated by Shallum, son of Jabesh. And so that was it. That was the death knell for the house of Jehu. That was the fourth generation. God's word had been fulfilled. But what happens here, as we see in Hosea, what happens when the house of Jehu is done with? Well, then comes the devastating collapse of the entire kingdom. That's what God is telling the prophet. So Jezreel signifies not just the collapse of the house of Jehu, but the collapse and the judgment of the northern kingdom. And when you look at the final five kings in Israel from this time leading up to the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC, it is clear that at this time, the nation is in an upheaval. One king after another. The nation is about to enter that season of upheaval. One king after another being assassinated by a rival to the throne as the kingdom collapses for good. So this was truly the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom. And Jezreel was a reminder of that. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. And what God is saying by using that word or that language, Israel's bow, is that he is going to strip the nation bare of everything they are trusting in for their own deliverance. In the ancient world, a nation's or a kingdom's bow stood for their military power. It stood for their army, their special forces, their siege engines, their battering ram. The nation's bow stood for the power that they had as far as the military was concerned. It would be like us referring to the American military as the Pentagon. We speak of the Pentagon as if it's this entity that carries all this power. Well, that's the idea here. I will break Israel's bow. I will crush their military. I will crush and collapse everything that they are trusting in, because they're not trusting in me. They have forsaken me, says Yahweh. And I will do it in the valley of Jezreel. God is going to take all of those blessings that he had given the nation up to this point, blessings that we've considered, blessings of finance, of a strong military, of influence in the geographical area. God is going to take all that away and bring Israel to her knees. As he upholds his own honor as the forsaken husband. God just says the word, and a nation collapses. It is God who raises kings and kingdoms, and it is God who destroys them. And Israel failed to appreciate that. And in their idolatry, they turned away from the only one that could deliver them, the only one that could protect them, the only one that could fill their hearts with the joy and the satisfaction that they needed. And they turned to their idols in their blindness. And they are going to crumble. I'm not going to see that this Lord's Day, but God willing, as we pick up with the next two children next time, we will begin to see God's plan of action for his disobedient bride. We end with Jezreel this afternoon, and so briefly, by way of application, I think there's a pointed application here for both the church collectively as well as the Christian individually. Well, the church collectively needs to answer this question: where are we placing our trust? Where are we placing our trust? Are we trusting as the Church of Jesus Christ in the weapons and the adornments and the bows of this world? Trusting in our own wisdom, supposed wisdom, in our own forms of worship, honoring God with our lips, giving our hearts to Baal. May God enable us all as his people to say no to God. But the picture is there. It is in God's word of the covenant people, allured by the temptation to idolatry, giving in to that temptation and being brought to their knees in their forsaking of Yahweh. That's a word to the church. And what about to you and I as individual Christians? As we bring this message home to our own hearts, are you examining your ways in your own life? Are you rooting out the seeds of potential Baal worship when you find them? Are you clinging with all your might to your Redeemer? Are you holding fast your confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Staying faithful to his word and his worship, not flirting with the world as the Corinthians were trying to do in their confidence and presumption, but clinging to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes on to say, flee from idolatry. Stay as far away from it as you can. They were trying to get as close to it as they could without getting stung. Paul says, run away from it. Are you running away from it? As a son or a daughter of God, abiding in Jesus Christ, are you running away from all that stands against Christ and his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, we end on a note of God's judgment looming. But let me remind you that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are secure. This is a book not only about God's judgment, but about God's love and his mercy and his grace. And while we end on the note of God's judgment, which is right and just and looming over the northern kingdom, we need to leave this house of worship this afternoon confident that if we are held by Christ, no one can snatch us out of his hand. So let us leave this afternoon loving the Lord Jesus all the more as our good shepherd who will lead us, who will guide us into glory. But taking heed, lest we, in our overconfidence, in our own abilities to outwit temptation, in our own strength to outwit the world or the devil's schemes, we fall as they did. Let us pray for the grace to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us do that now. Father, we worship and praise you as the only God. All the so-called gods in this world, whether named after Greek or Roman or whoever deities, or whether sex or money or power, all that competes for that rightful throne of yours is nothing. May we shun idolatry in all its forms. May we cling to you as our only husband. May we learn the lessons from the prophet Hosea and the people of Israel, seeing that you are not mocked, knowing that we are safe in the arms of Christ, knowing that we are called to fight the good fight, to abide in Christ. To run that race, so God, do in our lives what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us the grace to cling to Christ this week and every week unto eternity. We pray in his name. Amen.